Good morning to you all on this wonderful, bright, invigorating morning. Glad to be with you today for our study in the Word of God. We're sort of going to a classroom mold today, as I hope you have in your hand an outline of some material we would like to consider together. Outlines are not sacred, but they do help to think through subjects because they give us some structure for our thinking. If you do not have a copy of this, who had Bill? Are there other copies available? Or have we exhausted the supply? Ah. Well, if there are some couples, each of whom has one, maybe you could share one of your copies with several folks who do not have them. It's a good problem to have, you know. They made 75 copies for us this morning, and we obviously need more. Bill, Mr. Woodhouse needs a copy over here, please. And Mr. Run, in the back. Thank you. We'll make more tomorrow. That's good. We're going to read today from the first chapter of John's Gospel. So you may want to turn there in your Bibles as we read this very familiar passage of Scripture. We're going to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to be might bear witness of the light. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We'll end our reading there, and trust God will bless his word to us. Now, it becomes apparent as you open your Bibles that the central theme of the revelation of God is the person of Jesus Christ. I think it's very important for us at regular intervals to come back again to a study of the person of Christ. It's one of those areas of doctrine that is so absolutely foundational, so absolutely bedrock, so absolutely central and vital to the whole revelation of God, that we need at repeated intervals to come back again and again to refresh and to renew our understanding of the glorious theme of the person of Christ. I must admit I have a great concern that among our evangelical friends and local churches and assemblies, we tend to think a lot about the work of Christ. And it's well that we do, because the work of Christ is absolutely essential and vital, no doubt. But I believe that there is something even more basic for us to ponder than the work of Christ, and that is the person of Christ. Because after all, the reason why what he did is important is because of who he is. His work has value because of his person. And we need to learn, I believe, in the maturity of faith, to dwell upon the person of Christ. And many times the reviewing of his work leads us to comprehend and appreciate and worship his person. But we need to make sure that in the disciplines of the spiritual life, we focus our heart's attention adequately on the person of Christ. That was not a good statement. We never can do it adequately. But we need to focus on the person of Christ. I'll give you an illustration. When our Lord instituted the Feast of Remembrance, which we observe weekly, the Lord's Supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He did not say, "Do this in remembrance of what I am about to do." He could have said that. And it is appropriate when we come to the Remembrance Feast that we think of the death of Christ. After all, the Apostle Paul said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes." So I'm not saying it's not right to think about the death of Christ. It's natural, it's inevitable that we think about the death of Christ at the Remembrance Feast. But the essence of what our Lord invited us to do is not so much his work as his person. Do this in remembrance of me. The person of Christ is the central figure in the revelation of God. Now, of course, this issue is one of a dynamic in the Christian life and service. I think of what the Apostle Paul said, "To me, to live is Christ." To me, to live is Christ. And as you see it in the context of the Philippian letter, it has both to do with not only his service as an apostle for Christ, but the driving force of his life as a believer. In fact, he said later on in that letter to the Philippians, "Oh, that I might know him. That I might know him. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his suffering. Not just know about him, but that I might know him, the person of Christ." And in this week, we would like to consider this great and glorious theme, just touching on it lightly in four morning studies. We're going to consider the pre-incarnate Christ today. Tomorrow, God willing, we're going to focus on the humanity of Christ. And then on Thursday, we will focus on the deity of Christ. And on Friday, we will focus on Christ as Savior. And that's only a part of a glorious study of the person of Christ. And I hope it will be revealed to you that you have done a study of the person of Christ on other occasions in your life, but that this will give us an opportunity to refresh that which is central in our hearts and in our minds. Not only that, it will equip us to live for Christ. As you know, early in the history of the church, errors concerning the person of Christ appeared. In the end of that first century of the early church, Gnosticism reared its ugly head and gave trouble to the church. And by the way, as you think through church history and the various errors, heresies concerning the person of Christ that have appeared, the tragedy is that once they appear, they never go away. And the Gnosticism of the first century is back. In what form? In New Age. The same essential confusion and heresy about the person of Christ that we find in the Gnosticism of the first century, we've come full cycle now at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century in the New Age movement and its attitude toward Christ. You think of the great Arian heresy of the third century, and it's back in a new form, and people come knocking on your door, and they want to give you their gospel. And if you listen carefully, they have the Arian heresy in their view of Christ. And so there are these errors which have plagued the church. And of course, the way to be prepared to avoid the error and to minister carefully and faithfully to people who may be caught up in these errors concerning the person of Christ is for you and for me to know our Bibles and to know what the Word teaches about Christ himself. And so therefore, even in terms of our service for Christ, in a world that is full of errors in their attitude and thinking about Christ, we need to refresh our minds again and again on the person of Christ. And today, we want to focus on this glorious theme of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, to say pre-incarnate simply means that he existed before he was born in Bethlehem. Before, pre-incarnation, he existed. Now, there are a number of ways to demonstrate this. Perhaps the all-inclusive way to demonstrate the truth of the pre-incarnate Christ is to look at a theme that is found all through the Scriptures. And by the way, as you look at the outline that you have in your hand here, I've given you at each point one or more references. These are only a few. If you were to do an exhaustive study of this subject, you would find at any point along the way many, many other Scriptures. In fact, I hope you have in your own personal library at least one good reference work in biblical theology that will help you as you do some studies on your own with regard to many of the major themes of biblical truth. And have a great time exploring and looking at various Scriptures, because, as you know, the Bible is not a textbook on theology. And the Bible rarely says everything that it tells us about a given theme in one place. And to know our Bibles and to understand the great truths of the Scripture, like the one we're dealing with today, you will find references to this pre-existence of Christ in a number of places all through the Scripture. And it is tremendously helpful to, from time to time, just take the time to search this passage and this passage and this passage and this passage, and to reflect upon the fact that any given truth may be spoken of in a number of places in the biblical record, and each one gives us some unique and significant aspect of that subject that we need to contemplate. With regard to the preexistence of Christ and the fact that Christ is God, we certainly see that in the text we've already read. Did you see in John chapter 1 and verse 1, John says that in the beginning was the Word. Let's pause there and say, recognize the fact that whenever you say the beginning was this the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning of Genesis 1? Or is John referring here to the beginning of God's creative act, which was prior to that when he created angelic beings? Or is he referring to the beginning when the great plan, the great decree of God formulated in his mind? No, that was always there. What beginning is he referring to? Well, theologians debate this. The fact of the matter is what John tells us, whenever it was, Christ was already there. See? The Scripture does not say, in the beginning he began. Mm-mm. It says, in the beginning was the Word. He already was there. And the Word was with God. The language of the text is very, very vivid. Proston theon, face to face with God, as equals. In fact, John says in the third phrase, and the Word was God. Now, I know when we read this, we often emphasize the verb to be, and the Word was God. And some of our neighbors may say, well, what is he now? If he was God, what is he now? No, that's not the emphasis of this passage. The passage is not emphasizing the fact that he was God. The passage is emphasizing the fact that he was God. He was deity. Language can't come any more clear than this. There it is. And the Word was God, deity. Just a thought here about terminology, by the way. For some reason or other, I hear a lot of people these days using the word divine. In the assemblies, we've just sort of come to enjoy that word, I think. Many of our Christian friends have been using the word divine for a long time. But I hear a lot of people using the word divine. And if you know the word, understand the word divine means of or pertaining to God. And we may speak of divine services. For example, a service that is pertaining to God. We're in a divine service today. This is a service of God. How do we know that? Because the Bible says we should assemble together. The Bible says that His Word should be taught. So what we are doing here today is of God. See? It's divine. It is of or from God. But speaking of Jesus Christ, we need stronger language. He is not simply divine. He is deity. And there is a difference. While this service is divine, and we're in a divine service today, we are not deity. We never will be. Deity has to do with the essence. And that's what John is talking about when he says, and the Word was deity. The Word was God. In essence. See? And there are many, many, many more scriptures that we could turn to see the fact of his deity. I've given you only a few of the many, many, many references. As one of the great theologians put it, to read the scriptures and fail to see the deity of Christ would be as unthinkable as looking into the sky on a cloudless noonday and fail to see the sun. It's there. It is there so obviously, so clearly. Can you imagine looking into the sky on a cloudless noonday and fail to see the sun? How ridiculous the thought. Well, to look into the scriptures and fail to see the deity of Christ. Now, we're going to be talking about that more on Thursday, and so we're going to hurry on and recognize that there are other ways to demonstrate the fact that Christ was preexistent. Because, you see, to say that Christ is God is automatically to say he existed before Bethlehem. Because God is eternal. It's his very nature. God always existed. He is the eternal God. Deity never had a beginning and will never have an end. Deity is. And to say that Christ is deity is to say he existed before the incarnation. Not only that, to say that he is the creator also identifies the fact that he existed before he was born into this world. We see that in verse 3 of John chapter 1. Did you see it there? All things came into being by him. He is the creator. He created all things. And we see this ratified in many other scriptures. Think of that passage in Colossians chapter 1. Not only do we see that he did create, things were created by him and for him and through him. And if you like to study the significance of the prepositions, it's a good one to work on there in Colossians chapter 1, because it reinforces again and again and again the fact that he, Christ, the Son, was the agent of creation. We have a glorious mystery in the nature of our God, one in being, essence, and power, eternally one, and yet eternally subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you study these glorious truths in the Scripture, you find that the Scriptures characteristically assign or identify the generative and operative functions with the Father, the creative and redemptive functions with the Son, and ministrative and productive functions with the Spirit of God. And so the creative and redemptive functions of the living God are attributed to the Son. He is the Creator. By him, John says, all things came into being. By whom? By the Word, which certainly in this context is the hypostatic word, the Son, the eternal Son of God. He, the Creator. And that happened long before Bethlehem, folks. Long before Bethlehem. He is the one who said, let there be light. And there was light. And there was light. The Creator. He existed before the creation. Before Bethlehem. Not only that, we find that this glorious truth is reflected in the subject of the decree. And this is a great subject that I confess in my youth, I never really thought about this. And I'm grateful. I grew up in a fine Christian home. I had wonderful godly people who taught me as a Sunday school teachers. But I confess it was, and maybe they did say something about this glorious theme in the Scripture, but it was not until I got into some serious study on my own that I realized that God has a plan. There is a great decree, the expression of his will in an eternal plan, just as clear in the mind and heart of God as a blueprint would be to a contractor who is building a building. There is a plan. And the Scriptures speak of this in a number of ways. We read, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about God's great purpose, his own purpose. But he says this purpose, this plan, was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Aha, you see. Not only did the plan come to us from all eternity, but it was given to us in Christ Jesus, Paul says, from all eternity. That's long before Bethlehem. Long before Bethlehem. Out of eternity comes a great plan. A great plan which was in the heart of God eternally. Specifically, in Christ Jesus, the apostle said. Another glimpse of the pre-incarnation of Christ, pre-incarnate existence of Christ, are those appearances that we read of in the Old Testament of the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, sometimes called Theophanes, sometimes called Christophanes by theologians, which simply means the appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation. There are a number of instances in God's dealing with his ancient people in which the angel of Jehovah appeared and gave revelation to individuals. For example, the angel of Jehovah appeared to Abraham. The wonderful reference to this in Acts chapter 7, where in his sermon, Stephen refers to this, and he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And if you go back to the Old Testament record, you find that this was the angel of Jehovah who appeared. Who was this being? The angel of Jehovah. Well, if you study the scriptures which speak of the appearance of this glorious being, you find it was none other than the Lord himself, Jehovah himself, appeared visibly to people prior to the incarnation. And as you check this out in its references through the scriptures, you become aware of the fact that Christ was there long before Bethlehem. And he appeared to many people down through the ages. I think of when he appeared to Gideon. Here's this man beating out grain out of a handful of wheat stalks in a wine press, he was. Why? Because the enemy was around and they were robbing everything that they could get their hands on from the Hebrew people. And here was this man hiding in a wine press while he beat out a little bit of grain so that he and his family could survive. And suddenly there's someone there. And the scriptures say it was the angel of Jehovah who spoke to him. Christ was here before Bethlehem. There are some very wonderful indirect statements that are made about the pre-incarnate reality of Christ. Turn, if you will, to John 17, just a few pages over from where you are there, in this great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. While he was praying to his Father, he said, for example, in verse 18, "As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them," my disciples, "into the world." But notice he is speaking to his Father and saying, "Father, as thou didst sent me into the world, so I've sent them." Which means what? Oh, which means what happened at Bethlehem was not the beginning. He was here because he was sent here. He was sent by the Father. He was sent from the Father. Which means he obviously existed before Bethlehem. He was pre-incarnate. Think, for example, of John 3. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 13, where we see the interesting statement. "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." You see, and when Christ ascended back into heaven, he's telling us here the reason that we can understand that in a very simple sense is because that's where he had come from. He ascended, but before that, he had descended into the earth. He was here before Bethlehem. And then there is, of course, those wonderful direct statements. of his pre-existence. We've seen several of them here in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Turn over to chapter 8 and look at the statements made there. Ah, these are enough to blow your circuits. John chapter 8, speaking to the Jews in this tremendous dialogue that he had with them that concluded, as we see in verse 58, where Jesus saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, he did not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He could have said that. And that's inherent in the I am. But he said more than that. He didn't simply say, "Before Abraham existed, I existed." That was true. But he said, "Before Abraham existed," which was 2,000 years prior to when he said this, and the Jews knew it, because they had thrown Abraham at him as their father in this dialogue that had gone on. And what the Lord Jesus was saying in essence is, yes, Abraham's a great man, but before he existed, I am. Wow, that took their breath away. That made them run for stones. Why? Because they knew he was claiming to be deity. They knew he was claiming to be the great I am. Which not only said, "I was, I did exist, I do exist, but I will exist." All three of those perspectives are inherent in the great revelation that God gave of himself to his ancient people. I am. You remember when he spoke to Moses? Moses said, "Who shall I tell these people that sent me?" Tell them, "I am, has sent you." Ah. And now here is a Jewish man standing before his critics and saying, "Before Abraham existed, I am." Direct claim for pre-existence? I should think so. And of course, they picked up stones to stone him. They understood. They got the point. They didn't like it. They didn't believe it. But they got the point. And we need to get the point. Jesus Christ is God. There are many ways to go about this, but as you read through the Scriptures, the revelation of the Word of God clearly tells us that when our Savior was born in Bethlehem, that was not the beginning of his existence. He existed from eternity. Now look at a couple of Old Testament predictions, if you will, just very quickly. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a passage which we rarely think about at any time other than Christmas, but it's really important for us to reflect on this because it's bigger than just the Christmas season. Isaiah speaks of the fact that a child will be born to us, but that's not all he said. He said a son will be given to us. You see, that baby was more than a child born. That baby was a son given to us. And not only that, Isaiah goes on to say, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, Eternal Father." What does that mean? That means he did not begin at Bethlehem. He did not begin in the miraculous conception in the Virgin's womb. He was the eternal one. And out of all of this, there are some conclusions we need to ponder for just a few minutes as we conclude our study today, so brief and so inadequate as it is. And I take you back to John chapter 1 because there's an interesting contrast there that highlights the fact that the birth of Jesus Christ was unlike any other birth in the history of mankind. And to see this demonstrated in John chapter 1 is very important. Did you see what we read in verse 6? "There came a man sent from God. His name was John. The Greek word genomai is there. It could literally be translated, there became a man sent from God. At a point in time, John became. At a point in time, you became. At a point in time, I became. We had a beginning. In the conception of each human being, there is a point of beginning of personhood. See? Our culture doesn't believe that, but the Bible teaches that. Personhood begins at conception. And there is a point of time in which every human being has a beginning. That's what's stated here in verse 6 about John. There became a man, and his name was John. Now we go over to verse 14, and the same verb is there. But the structure of the language is entirely different. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Do you see the difference? Of John, it is simply said, he became. Of Christ, it is said, the Word became flesh. You see the difference? Ah, it's an important difference. It is an absolutely unique fact. The birth of Christ was unlike any other human birth because it was not the beginning of being. For John, like for you and me, there was a point in time in which we became. But of Christ, the eternal Word became flesh. See? Another summary thought is this. We really need to recognize this in order to honor Christ as we should. And you will find the Lord Jesus saying to his critics that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Is the Father eternal? Yes. Is the Son eternal? Yes. Do we honor the Son even as we honor the Father? Yes. Because you see, the Jews claim to be honoring God. They claim God as their Father. But when they did not receive Christ and did not honor Christ in his deity, the Lord said, it is of no avail. Because the purpose of God is that we honor the Son even as we honor the Father. He is eternal. And to give him the honor that is due to him, we acknowledge him as the eternal Son of the Father. Yes, the very fact that he existed before Bethlehem, the very fact that in Christ God's plan, as we see it in 2 Timothy 1:9, God's purpose was made known in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What's he talking about? Go back and check the context of that statement in 2 Timothy. Then he's talking about our redemption, your salvation and mine. He not only existed before Bethlehem, but we were a part of his plan before Bethlehem. We were in his mind and heart before Bethlehem. I don't understand that. But it's a rather humbling thing to think that some tiny bit of protoplasm here on this speck that we call planet Earth would be in the heart of the Creator before he even spoke worlds into existence. If that doesn't cheer your spirit, if that doesn't lift your heart to worship and praise, you've missed something, friends. You've missed something. Given all of the above, we owe him our implicit faith and devotion. And when we bow before Jesus Christ, as Thomas did, and say, "My Lord and my God," that is not blasphemy. That is his due. And unless we bow before him and acknowledge Him as the eternal one, existed prior to the birth in Bethlehem, from all eternity. If we fail to do that, we have failed to honor Him as we should. May our worship be the worship that is due Him, the eternal Son, who stepped out of eternity into time at Bethlehem to redeem the likes of you and me, and to take us into His eternity. If that doesn't stretch your mind, then you've got a problem. May God help us to honor the Son even as we honor the Father. Oh God, our Father, we're thankful today that as we reflect upon the person of Christ as revealed in the page of Scripture, we do so with awe, with wonder. We worship. We adore Him. We think of Him as the one who, as the prophet predicted, born in Bethlehem of Judah, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We honor the Savior as the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son, and we worship and adore Him. And we offer our praise and our worship in His worthy name. Amen.